Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, "All the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days." Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. In the story of Esther, we find this beautiful young Jewish woman chosen to be queen to the powerful King Xerxes in Persia. But she learns here of a plot to kill her uncle and to kill many other Jews as well. And so her uncle pleads with her to go to the king, to go to her husband, and to implore the king's favor on their behalf. But Esther explains that she can't do this because she's not allowed to go uninvited to the throne room of King Xerxes. No one can enter his presence uninvited and live. You see, regardless of time or circumstance, one does not just simply go to a chamber of power at one's pleasure. Just like we wouldn't expect to go to Buckingham Palace and be let in, or to go to the White House and expect an automatic meeting in the Oval Office, this inherent recognition of power, the necessity of being invited into it, runs throughout us all. And if this is true of human places of power, then how much more concerning the throne room of God? The Bible affirms this reality beginning in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, you remember that they are expelled from God's presence. An angel blocks the way into the garden. Later in the Bible, the tabernacle, the temple of Israel itself, was designed specifically to keep people from the glory of God. For because of sin, none can see God and live. But that, friends, is the incredible beauty and majesty and good news of the cross. Because a way has been made now into the most intimate, majestic, and real presence of God. Right over these last two chapters, we've heard the words of Jesus to the seven churches. And we have stood and heard those words with the churches, receiving encouragement, but receiving rebuke as well. And yet, as we ended last time, we saw that Jesus' purpose in everything that he said was simply to call us to faith, to call us to repentance, and to call us to devotion to him. In close, he said, "See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Right? Jesus stands at the door in between humanity and God, and he invites us in. Thus we read next, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door." Friends, we've arrived. We have been invited into the throne room of God. And this is so vital for us to grasp, especially as we read this book. Because the vision, the throne room of God, and he who dwells within it will not go away. The Lamb remains upon the throne throughout this book. That since his ascension into heaven, this is where Jesus is and from where he reigns. You see, over and over again in this book, we'll see plagues and judgments and visions. We'll watch the saints persecuted. We'll watch them killed. We'll watch them tempted to abandon their faith. And it's easy to read this book and to see it almost like a chronological unfolding of time where God is absent and uninvolved. But friends, we have to fight reading the book of Revelation like that, because what happens here in chapters 4 and 5 will not go away. The throne room remains. Though darkness may seem to hide his face, we rest on his unchanging grace. And so what these visions to follow are intended to do is to help us see, to help us understand this world right now, but from a heavenly perspective. Michael Gorman describes it like this. Revelation provides us with a complete deconstruction and reconstruction of our symbolic and narrative universe, of our understanding of God, our understanding of power, our understanding of victory. Why? Not Caesar, but the slaughtered Lamb is Lord of all. As we watched in chapters 2 and 3, the churches of the first century, they were facing various crises, all sorts of temptations, and there was this question of would they remain loyal to Christ? And since the first century, nothing has changed. The church has always faced various crises and temptations, and the question remains for us today, will we remain loyal to Christ? But John shows us that no matter our circumstances, we are to look up and we are to see visions of heaven. Or as Craig Kester puts it, as Christ asks readers to open their doors to Him, He opens heaven's door to them through John's prose. The message to the churches ended by promising that those who conquered by remaining faithful would share a place on Christ's throne, just as Christ had a place on God's throne. Now to encourage them to persevere, they are given a glimpse of God's throne, and at the throne they will see the Lamb who conquered through faithful suffering. Revelation 4 shows us that all glory and honor and power belong to God the Creator alone, who reigns over all things and is the sole focus of all worship and devotion. Now you'll notice in the bulletin this morning that today's message is titled Part 1, and that's because chapters 4 and 5 are one vision. They're meant to be read together, interpreted together. In chapter 4, we have this vision of worship. In chapter 5, we're invited to join in that worship. Moreover, together these chapters give us two pictures, the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And so Michael Gorman argues that these chapters reveal in pictures the essential theology of the book of Revelation. God the Creator reigns and is worthy of our complete devotion. And Jesus, the faithful slaughtered Lamb of God, reigns with God, equally worthy of our complete devotion. All right, so just jumping in then to chapter 4, John shows us first that God the Creator is the only sovereign ruler in all of creation. And when John makes this statement, he's not just making a theological statement. Right in his context in the first century, even still today, he's making a political statement. Right throughout this book, John regularly contrasts the city of man with the city of God. Babylon as the antithesis of New Jerusalem. The empire as Antichrist to the Lamb upon the throne. And so friends, as we enter through the open door, as we come into the throne room of God, John shows us where true power resides and where true power derives from, not just in heaven, but here on earth. Right? Because there are a lot of similarities to the way that John depicts the throne room of God and the rituals that would have been associated with emperor worship in Rome in the first century. In other words, understand that what John is doing here is he's taking all the symbols of power that his audience would have known in the ancient world, all the symbols that Rome used, and he's using those very symbols to direct their attention away from the emperor and to God instead. In our context, this would be doing something like taking the eagle, taking the flag, taking these symbols of power that we have in America and saying, no, don't look here. Look at where you really ought to place your allegiance. You see, the presence of attendants and council around the throne of God, the way that they offer hymns and acclamations, how they give their crowns, all of these were common parts of emperor worship. And so what we have here is the contrast between the right and proper worship of God and all the dominant false ways that we see in the world around us. But John doesn't just draw from Roman rituals to make this point. He draws a lot from the Old Testament as well. This vision of the throne room itself very much resembles Ezekiel 1, from the four winged creatures to the flashes of lightning to the crystal expanse or the sea. The throne room, it has echoes of the burning bush, the giving of the law at Sinai in the book of the Exodus. God seated on a throne reminds us of 1 Kings 22, Isaiah 6. God's bright appearance reminds us of Daniel 7. And just the beauty that emanates from Him, the smoke, the fire, the lightning, the presence of angels, all of these resonate with appearances of God throughout the Old Testament. And so what John is saying here is that just as God had appeared in majestic, truly awesome ways in the past to Israel, so too that very same God appears now before John and the church. It is God alone who holds all dominion and sovereignty. These four living creatures around the throne, they represent the entirety of creation. In other words, the world recognizes to whom it belongs and for whom it exists. All right, it just makes logical sense. As the Creator, God is owed the entirety of creation. And that's to be a lesson for the elders, or for you and for me. You see, these 24 elders, they represent the community of faith, the universal church, believers from all times and all places. And John will do this over and over again, so don't forget this. Often he uses the number 12 or multiples of 12 to represent the church. And so here we have the throne room of God, all creation worshiping God, and there with God is the church. And imagine what an encouragement this would have been for churches like Smyrna, for Philadelphia, churches that were undergoing severe persecution there in the first century. Right? You remember those believers, they were living daily with this feeling of helplessness. They felt like they had no access to power, no advocate, no hope for the future. But the elders of Revelation show us that the earthly community of faith have representatives around the throne of God. The author of Hebrews appeals to this cloud of witnesses when he says that they have not only set the example before us, but he pictures this cloud of witnesses in a way that they're almost encouraging us along the way as well. You see, these elders, they are clothed in regalia that would have been similar to that which would have been worn in the imperial cult, but they don't worship the emperor. They don't worship the empire. They bring their best to worship the Creator. And again, they're not alone in this. These elders represent the church at present. They represent the fate of all believers after death. Right? The peace they have, the joy they have, the very presence of God in which they share is what the readers of this book can one day hope to attain. The throne room of God is where the church resides right now and where the church will one day reside in full. And as we said, what an incredible encouragement this would have been to believers undergoing persecution in the first century. It's still an encouragement to the persecuted church. I understand as we talk about these things, it may not quite stir your soul or my soul in the same way because our lives are easy. We're tempted to practice our faith in very superficial and cursory ways. But to the one who is persecuted, to the one who is just simply hurting, suffering under the trials of life, to the one who has nothing in this life, to know that you have brothers and sisters standing in victory at the very throne of God right now, and to know that this is your destination as well, Christian, is the only hope and assurance truly that the human soul needs. But just like the rest of this book, this vision of God, this picture of where the church is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to be doing, that offers a corrective to us. Right? We saw this with the seven churches. Not all were suffering persecution. Not all of them were dealing with loss of income. Some of them were in more compromising situations, right? Where their faith or the practice of their faith had kind of been blended with the culture around them. And they had done this to not stir things up, but to keep a low profile, not to offend anybody. Right, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, really the biggest challenge that you and I face and that this church faces is not overt, violent persecution from outside. The biggest challenge and temptation that you and I face is investing in the treasures of this world at the expense of the next. And so before we flesh that out, I just want to ask this question broadly of us this morning. How do we understand and how do we live in light of God's sovereignty? Because I imagine that there's an inclination among us to see the throne room of God this morning and to see it as something far off, kind of far away. Yes, we know this morning that the Creator reigns, but He reigns from way up there. How involved is He actually in our everyday lives? Does this majestic King we're talking about, does He even consider my daily existence? And beyond just that, is standing around His throne in worship something I'm even interested in? Right? I mean, just thinking about that last question. I know I've confessed to you before that for much of my life, heaven has not been very appealing or terribly exciting to me. You know, growing up in a traditional Baptist church, the idea of spending eternity in a pew singing hymns, well, let's just say they didn't really rile me up as a young man. But even as an adult, I have struggled with desiring the next life more than this one. A number of years back, I was pastoring in North Carolina. My son was 2. My daughter had just been born a few months before. And it was New Year's, and I remember during the service that one of our deacons got up to pray, and he said, "Dear Jesus, let this be the year of your return." And I can remember it as clear as day, sitting there and thinking that I didn't agree with that. Right? I mean, I was a young dad. I wanted to see my kids grow up. I wanted more time with them. I wanted more time with my wife. I wanted just more adventures in this life. It wasn't that I didn't want to be with Jesus. That had nothing to do with it. It just kind of felt like in that moment, hold up here, you know. I think there's a little bit more for me right now. I felt the same way in 2016 when I had 5 strokes. I was in the ICU kind of waiting to see if I was going to make it or not. And I knew where my soul was going. I wasn't worried about that. I just wasn't ready to leave my wife and kids yet. See, what I have come to learn about myself is that when it comes down to it, I struggle still to believe that what God has for me is better than what I have for myself. I struggle to believe that to simply be with God in His full glorious presence without the stain of sin, that is better. It's more satisfying than wrestling with my daughter, than playing Mario Kart with my son, than scrapping with my dog, than sitting on the kitchen counter talking to my wife all night and just enjoying the wind and the sun on the beach. What I've realized is that I have a very limited and faulty view of the throne room of God. And I have a limited view of what the new earth will be. Now, listen, you're going to have to be patient because, sorry, we're not going to get to the new earth until the very end of this book. So we got a while to go. But even as we're standing here this morning in the throne room of God, we have to relax a little bit when it comes to reading these verses too literally to think that this is exactly what will happen. I mean, I hate to spoil it for you. I hate to like ruin your eschatology this morning. But there won't be these winged creatures with eyes all over them in the new earth, okay? I don't think we're going to be spending all of our time literally just throwing crowns into the sea. Right? Guys, this book is prophecy. It's poetry. It's apocalyptic imagery meant to convey a bigger idea. And so what is that bigger idea this chapter is telling us about? The bigger idea is that the full presence of God is the supremely best thing you could ever know and experience. The full presence of God is the best thing you can know and experience. Friend, you were made for God. You were made to know God. And you were made to enjoy God. Right? That your greatest joy is actually found in a relationship with Him. And Christian, one day you will experience that in a way far beyond what you can imagine. Words are so insufficient to describe what that will be like. But also understand, Christian, that in Christ, you can start to experience and know and enjoy God right now. That's where the sovereignty of God and our current circumstances, that's where they come together. Right? The sovereignty of God doesn't mean that He's just created all things, and in the end, He'll just work it all out. No, it includes the fact that in His wisdom, in His power, He knows what is the very best thing for you right here, right now, and in the age to come. And so what that means is that when we're going through persecution, when we're going through trials, when we're going through hardships of life, that we can rest assured that God is still in control, allowing this to bring about some other end. This also means that when things are well, when life is feeling great, that we're not to let up, but we are to continue to pursue His purposes above all else. As the New City Catechism simply but profoundly puts it, we are not our own, but belong to God. I believe that the challenge of this text to us this morning is whether or not we actually believe that. That we are not our own, but belong to God. And what does our life say that we really believe? For as we see in the rest of this chapter, the worship of God is the very heartbeat of the cosmos. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Holy. There's a word that we use a lot in the church. We read it often. I'm not sure that we have a grasp, though, on all that it means. Because when I say holy, what probably comes to mind is moral perfection. And that's true. That absolutely is what holiness entails, but that doesn't fully encapsulate what it means that God is holy. In its essence, holy, agios, it defines God as other, as different, as set apart from creation. In other words, friends, there is nothing like God. He is different from all that we know and from all that we can conceive. This is why it's so vital that He reveal Himself to us through what He has made, but also through His Word. Right? If God is holy, if He is other, then we cannot know about Him. We cannot know Him unless He speaks to us. And so here in Revelation 4, in the throne room, we see that God is worshipped primarily for His otherness. And that's what should attract us to Him. That there is nothing like Him. That He is other. He is higher. He is greater. Right? This picture is meant to stir our desire to just be in His presence. To be around Him. Right? I mean, think about the way that we are just naturally attracted toward greatness. We do this most as a culture with celebrities, with athletes, right? What do? Here locally, we wear Patrick Mahomes jerseys. You know, we stress out over Chiefs games, right? Because we say, man, they're just so great and we want to be around it and we want to be exposed to it. We want to partake and share in the greatness of this team. Right, like, can you imagine what it would be like if, like, Mahomes were to walk in the door right now? Man, every eye would be fixed on him. You wouldn't hear another thing I said this morning. You people have a hard enough time when there's a crying baby. Oh my goodness, look who it is. We'd want to be near him. Can you imagine what it'd be like to meet him? You know, how you would just tell everybody about it. Can you imagine if he invited you into his home? He invited you into his family, into his entourage. Right? We gravitate as human beings toward greatness. It's like a magnet. We want to be around it. And the reason for that is because we're wired that way. We've been made that way. Our drive to associate with, to be near greatness, it stems from this inherent hunger that every human being has to know and be close to God. And this is so important for us to highlight, to identify this morning, especially at the beginning of this book. We saw it with the seven churches. We saw how it's more than just persecution that we face that may tempt us away from the faith. We saw that more than anything, it is that gentle, tempting lure of the world that we battle against. In other words, one of the issues that John highlights in this book is how more than us being threatened away from our confession of Christ, it is much more likely for you and I to be seduced away. Maybe out of a love for friends, for social standing, for company, that we're willing to compromise on our faith to be with the crowd. Maybe it's out of a desire for possessions and for wealth that we want to partake in these things. Maybe it's out of a desire for prestige, for honor. Maybe out of a desire to be close to those in power, we compromise our confession of Christ. Right? There are countless ways that the city of man beckons us to renounce our heavenly citizenship. And of course, friends, just pragmatically, we want to identify those temptations, right? We want to understand, what are the ways that I am being tempted? We want to explore ways that I can fight that temptation, that I can resist that temptation. But friends, I'm convinced that the greatest remedy and device that we have against Satan's temptations is not on focusing on that which we need to resist, but rather fixing our eyes on God. Right? I mean, think about it. The more you dwell on those temptations, the more that you fixate on those things, the more that you kind of just want to engage with them. You can't get them out of your mind. I think we spend so much time thinking about, you know, how can I make more money? What can I do to get this? What can I do to get that? Or even when we're just fighting sin, well, what systems can I put in place to fight this temptation, to not do this, to not do that? We spend so much attention on what is not of the Lord rather than just giving our attention to what is of Him. I mean, think about running right now. Don't think about me running. I don't really run. Think about my wife running. You know, I've observed as I watch her run from the side that this is what happens. That she is much faster and it is a much easier run for her to get where she's going when her eyes are fixed straight ahead, rather than when she spends all of her time looking over her shoulder or when she's looking at the things that she's passing. No, when our eyes are fixed ahead, we are faster. We get there. My point is that seeing the throne room this morning, seeing that worship is its essence, is the key to practicing that worship in every aspect of our daily lives. When we see here that rather than receive honor, rather than receive glory, that what the elders do is that they cast down their crowns, meaning that they give all honor and glory to God, we see that that's the disposition we're supposed to take. Friends, we're to cast down our crowns. In other words, we are to make the glory of God our focus, our aim, that His praise will be on the tips of our tongues. This vision of Revelation 4 calls us, the church, to echo the heavenly worship that is happening right now. See, throughout this journey in Revelation, we're going to see the throne of the Creator contrasted with the throne of the destroyers, the dragon, the beast. We're going to see how evil parodies good, how this fallen creation offers an ugly, deficient replica of the heavenly realms. How the rulers of the city of man, how they parade around, they pretend to be worthy of glory and honor and power. We're going to see in this book how the destructive forces of evil dominate this world, but how God, who is the only sovereign king, will confront them, battle them, and overcome them. And so that vision right there is what we keep in front of us in this life. This is the purpose to which we orient our lives. We begin by understanding that the Lord, the God, He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because He's made everything. It's all His. Right? Who He is to shape our worship of Him. I think we have to ask this morning how our thinking about God shapes our worship. Right? The doxology of God, her worship of God, it's rooted in her theology of God. His role as sovereign King and Creator, that's the core motivation. That should be the substance of our worship. Because I think we run a great risk of thinking poorly about God. Of not thinking biblically and accurately about God. That we find ourselves maybe praising God because, well, I've got a good job, I've got a healthy family, praise God. That's who God is. God is the one who gives me these things. Or I've been going through a rough patch, and God kind of got me through, and so praise God, He's the one who gets me through hard times at work or hard times in my relationship. And listen, these are all good things to praise God for. We should thank Him for the blessings of our lives. But unfortunately, I think a lot of the church's praise of God is rooted in what we get out of Him rather than just simply rooted in who He is. We worship not the creation. It's not about money and sex and power and what we get. We worship the Creator. We worship not some concept of God that makes us feel comfortable. No, we worship the Almighty King who reigns right now. The Westminster Confession tells us that the chief end of man, meaning the very purpose that all human beings exist, is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And so as you think about that statement, that the purpose you are drawing breath right now is to know God and to enjoy Him. And as you see that rooted and founded here in chapter 4, I just want you to ask if that's true of yourself this morning. Is your chief end? Is the purpose that you exist, your core for living, is it to know God and to enjoy Him forever? Friend, you were made to worship, and you have now been redeemed by the Lamb to do so. May His praise be our whole lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask by Your Holy Spirit that You would stir in our hearts, You would stir in our minds, You would stir in every soul right now, here in this room, watching at home, that by faith we would see just even a greater glimpse of Your throne. That since we have been redeemed, we would look past the things of this life and we would look to Christ who is seated at Your right hand. Father, we're reminded in a chapter like this that the fact that You have created the world itself means that the world is not bad. Father, that You have made us for relationship with one another. That these are good things to have. You have made us family. That's a good thing to have. You have made this world diverse in color and in smell and in taste and in texture. That these are good things to enjoy. You are Lord of all the disciplines of science and mathematics and the humanities, the arts. You are Lord of them all. You made them all. I just pray, Father, that we would understand this morning anew and afresh that because of sin, the things of this world have been corrupted. And more than the institutions of this world, Father, that we, our hearts, have been corrupted. That we look at the good things that You have made, but we look to get more out of them than what is there. This is why, as Paul said in Romans 1, that we worship the creation over the Creator. We think that these things will fill that need, that will satisfy us in our beings. When Jesus just simply stands there, He opens the door on our behalf, and He is the one who invites us in. Spirit, knock on our hearts this morning. Help us to see the Lamb upon the throne. And that as we see His glory, as we see His majesty, as we see that greatness, and as our soul just hungers for it, that we would just cry out in surrender. Feed our faith. May every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. And may every life by its action confess the same. Begin your work in us right now as we respond. And may it not cease until we stand there at the throne room with the saints, with creation. It's in Jesus' name I pray.